Just really quick, a lot of you were here last week. If anyone wants to give a real quick recap of where we are and the scenes and the events that have led up to this point. Any bites?
Daniel is going to give his
brother
some food and stuff and bring food to the army. And while he's there, there's this giant who's threatening Israel.
Okay, so right now Israel and the Philistines are sort of at a standstill. And David, like I said, is bringing up supplies for his brothers, and he comes and sees that no one's going up to fight. And so we see, just starting off, does anybody want to read verses, 1 Samuel 17? Does anybody want to read verses 45 through 49? Or 40, 47, sorry. 45 through 47. I saw you first.
Yeah. 1 Samuel 17, start with verse 45.
Yes.
And going through
47.
47. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands."
Thank you. And so up until this point, this Philistine, Goliath, has been throwing insults at Israel. And so David sees this. And what do we see about David's attitude here and the things that he's saying? What's consistent about it?
He's confident in the Lord.
He's confident in the Lord. Anyone else? So one of the main things I see from this... answer real quick.
The Jews or the Israelites here, they don't really have any swords or spears except for Saul and Jonathan. And so the Philistines, they do have these weapons, but David has the most powerful weapon of all, which is the Lord being on his side.
And so Israel is in a situation where they don't have the confidence to go up and fight. But we see that from the context from before, Israel is fighting for their inheritance. And they're also fighting because that's what God wants them. And so regardless of whether or not they have their swords or spears, regardless of whether or not Goliath is a giant, God's will is to drive these wicked, wicked people out. And so David sees that there's a job to be done here and a victory to be gained. And he's willing to go forth in obedience to God's will. Like seen in verse 46, and David's desire in this battle isn't to bring glory and honor to himself, but to God first and foremost. And so, does anyone have any other thoughts about this section?
But maybe he's also trying to motivate Israel to fight.
That's something that we are going to segue into.
Yeah, I'm impressed with what he says in verse 46, that this isn't just a one-time battle. This is going to have lasting effects. He wants all the earth to know that the Lord is God. So this is not just David versus the giant. This is really about Yahweh versus all these sort of false idols.
Exactly. All right, two more, and let's we got to go.
I was just going to say that if Israel continues to be cowardly and continues to be fearful of the Philistines, it's going to say something about God and about who he is. And David, it seems like, definitely doesn't want the Lord to be, his name to be profaned, or him to be looked down on in any way.
Well, and I was just going to say, like, this is one of those stories that you hear since you're little, and it can be easily, like, oh, David and Goliath, but this is a massive, massive, giant, and it's just one of those things where he's confidently standing there, knowing that God is on his side and he will be able to do it. I cannot even fathom being in that position, and I think it's one of those things where it can easily be glossed over, these couple verses, but the magnitude of it and the strength he has that God is with him is admirable.
Thank you. All right, so, so with this in mind, with all these things in mind, I'll just skip a second. All right, Thea. Moving on, so in your packet, there's a question 6, compare and contrast David in his first battle to deliver Israel in 1 Samuel 17 with Saul in his first battle to deliver Israel in 1 Samuel 11. And so, to anyone who might have filled this out or thought about this question, what are some real quick key differences that we see between these two events?
I think the biggest difference is the difference between Saul and David. And Saul led by intimidation, and David led by example.
Does anyone have any other point to add? Right, so that's the main issue that I also picked up on. So Saul gains the Spirit of the Lord, which is good, right? But then instead of inspiring the people through faith and leading by example, his first instinct, like you said, is to manipulate them with fear. David, on the other hand, inspires the people through faith in God, which allows the people to follow an example. But in Saul's example, people fear Saul and what he would do. And so with that in mind, what does this victory that God brings through David do for the nation of Israel?
Shows that God is more powerful than any other nation or any giant.
Yeah.
I think in a more simple perspective, it's seen as yet another important reminder to Israel.
It's another important reminder to them of their God and who He is.
Yes, of the effects of trusting God and what God can
It's also like we hit another cycle of, they say that they know that God is on their side, but until the physical thing had happened, then they're like, oh yeah, God is actually on our side. You know, it just feels like the months we've studied this, it's that same cycle of forget, remember, and right now we're in the remember part. Yeah.
And another thing, just to follow up what she said, all you have to do is do something, and God will take over. In this case, David wasn't dissuaded by his older brothers or the fact that the whole army was unable to move. He did it, and then God took over. Not unlike the apostles in the beginning of Acts. You know, they're like wondering, well, what next? But at least they did something. And then the Holy Spirit came in and took over.
So it's interesting how David has already been anointed. He's not the real king yet, but we are already seeing he's a better leader than David, and we also see later than Saul. And we see also later how they're singing the song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. We see that they're already seeing David as a better leader, and he's using God as his leader. So we see from the very beginning David showing more of a better leader.
I'll use that as a segue. So God wants to bring about a change in the heart of Israel through its leadership here. Israel has been fighting the Philistines with Saul as the lead, but since last chapter we know that Saul has been rejected by God. And so this victory through David is meant to restore faith and obedience in God's people and leads them to also bring about their inheritance as well. Lindsay.
I'm just thinking about this idea of the Saul and David comparison and how the demonstration of David's faith is shown by him acting alone, where we never really see Saul acting alone. Like, he always kind of has to have support of the people, or he has to have, like, enough, where he got, like, he's scared when the people start leaving, or he, so just thinking about how one way to gauge our, if our confidence is placed in the Lord or in people, is are we willing to stand alone in order to do what we see God telling us to do, like David.
And like you said, just going off that, Saul, he relies on things like everything else other than God, whether it's clout or whether it's his position, his fear, and it's always related to other people. But like you said, David here goes up alone because he sees that the will of God needs to be fulfilled, right? And so he's willing to go and do that. Any last words before we move on? So I think that based on the example, we can see Jesus in this. Does anybody want to take a shot real quick before I, you know, make my point about, you know, how we could see Jesus reflected through David coming in, inspiring people and changing their heart?
We
want to
hear what you got.
All right, I'll say, I'll just go with. So we can see Jesus in this. So he's the one that brings, that God brings up in order to restore true faith within his people. And he's the only one that can bring about the true inheritance of God's people. So like we see David, not just inspiring them, but also showing an example of someone who is willing to do the God's will because he loves God, and because he wants to serve God. We see that Jesus comes and fulfills God's will and brings about our inheritance and helps us follow God as well. And so God has a will for us as Christians, and we should desire to bring glory to God through faith in Christ and using him as our example. I think that was my...
One thing I was thinking about, that even though David didn't really have like miraculous power like Jesus did, but he did have some super strength where he lived with, like, take down Goliath and wrestle with bears and things like that. The fact that this is the thing that I guess the average person didn't do. Maybe people saw that and just like, oh, somebody serious. So I'm just kind of thinking about something like that.
And we also have to remember that that strength itself came from faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that strength itself came from his mindset that was connected to his willingness to serve. His, I saw two hands. I saw him first, I'm sorry. David.
And also, maybe we can also say, when seeing Jesus in this section, there's a victory over the evil one, in which the effects last beyond just that specific moment.
Amen. Okay. Lee, and then I'll get back to you. I'm sorry.
Interesting. You asked, like, the similarities between Christ and David.
both had a faith, but they both had a faith in that God had done works in their lives. Jesus did miracles to prove who he was. Right? God had blessed David to be able to kill a bear and a lion and things of that nature. So David already came to the battlefield with a proven faith in God. Right? God had already done miracles in his life, fight lion and bear. That's pretty much a miracle in my eyes. So it wasn't like this was the first time David had trusted God. Let me say that. And this was an experience. And the second thing I find very interesting is from the day Saul anointed him, Samuel anointed him, to the day he became king, it took about 20 years. You know what I mean? There was some waiting in there. There was some suffering in there, just like Jesus.
Really quick, and then we got to.
Your question about seeing Jesus in this, it's right that we see in David an example to imitate, that we trust God, even if I stand alone. I don't think we're supposed to take from this, though, that I have giants in my life, and God's going to slay my giants, whatever those may be. I think David the colleague's point was well made. There is an evil one here, and he's greater than any of us. And so the anointed one has come, and he's dealt with the evil one. And so what's my response to him? You know, we're to imitate Christ, right? But there's a sense in which Jesus has gone where we can't, because he's gone toe-to-toe with the devil. Jonathan doesn't look at this in chapter 18 and say, wow, I want to be like David. He says, I'm going to give David my allegiance. I'm going to surrender to him. He gets my armor, he gets my robe, I'm prince, but what is that? Because here's the victor. And so I think in some sense, our response to our David needs to be like Jonathan's, where we surrender to him. We imitate, yes, but we need to recognize that the king is coming.
Amos, really quick, now we gotta go.
And so earlier, David had already shown that God was with him when he wrestled the lion and he attacked the bear but he was a shepherd. No one would really expect much from him, but he also showed the Israelites what true leadership was.
Alrighty, so moving forward, so to a section with chapters 18 and 19, what do we see in chapter 18, verse 5? Actually, no, I'm pretty sure you all know. So can we describe Jonathan's response to David? How do we see Jonathan's attitude towards David? Kind of like what Jesse was bringing up earlier.
First of all, he loved David. And that term is not insignificant. Second of all, he disobeyed his father. As threatening as his father is, he still realizes that Saul's delusional, jealous, paranoid, and so he doesn't want to have anything to do with that. He knows that David is the anointed.
And so here we see that Jonathan sees David as someone who is willing to go about bringing about the will of God. And he's willing to serve, and he has a desire to serve David, and to give him his allegiance, much like Justin said. There's not much else I have to really add to this section, unless someone else has a comment.
Well, if I can also jump ahead, because I just think the contrast is so stark with this first section of Jonathan's response to David's actions, and then seeing what Saul's response. There is something to be said for when somebody steps out in faith, or you have a savior who comes and does something amazing, it is very polarizing. Either you accept that and you're humbled by it, or if you still want to make yourself big, you're going to reject it and you're going to be angered by it and you're going to fight against it.
Okay, really good.
This is maybe similar to how we should covenant with him and be close to him. And I like the idea that Jonathan's soul was knitted to David's.
And so they both kind of recognize each other as men after God's own heart, and they instantly kind of gravitate to each other. I like that detail as well. All right, so moving on throughout chapter 18, I can go ahead and start reading in verse 8 and onward. Just for some context, David has gotten a bunch of victories, and the women are starting to sing the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has his tens of thousands. And so, verse 8 and on, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. And they have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time, Saul kept a close eye on David. And so right here we see that it's, right here we see the jealousy that is starting to brew within Saul and build up. Even though he just saw David as someone who is, you know, this great warrior and has promoted him and given him all these different things, the moment he sees how successful David is and that God is with him, he instantly becomes jealous. And so what can we learn from Saul's jealousy here? What are some things that we can take away?
And can I go back a couple of chapters and just point out how disconnected Saul is from reality?
No.
Because in 16, David soothed Saul's evil spirit. In chapter 17, Saul has no idea who David is. And now in chapter 18, he's overcome by jealousy. He's paranoid, and now he's blinded by murderous rage. So you have to be careful when you pick leaders, especially ones that are mentally ill, if you will.
So we see later on in verse 10 and down, that's when Saul is taken over by an evil spirit sent from God. About this evil spirit, does anybody have any comments on it, Justin?
No.
Okay. So I wasn't really sure exactly what to make of this evil spirit. We've seen this happen a couple of times throughout these sections, especially here during Samuel and Kings. And so the only thing I can say about this really is that we see God is utilizing Saul's imperfections and utilizing Saul's unwillingness to submit to him and to want to desire to bring out his will in order to then bring about his own will instead, right? And so God can bring about his own will by using someone like Saul who is broken, who does not desire to bring about his will as he should. So that's really all I have to say about that. If anyone wants to add to that point,
I'd like to say that this, again, typically symbolizes the whole story about Israel and God. You let them do what they wanted to do until it led to captivity twice. And so Saul's blinded by jealousy so much he can't even use his own. It's like he's stupid. I mean, how could you go against somebody that you can see is clearly anointed by the Lord? And he just killed a giant. He killed lions and bears. How good does he think he's going to do against David? And what's he going to do if he kills David? What's going to happen? I mean, he's not very bright.
Well, Saul doesn't really have a history of thinking practically about these types of things. So that's what
this is. This just reminds me of the... what we were reading in Hosea, this idea of being led away by a spirit of adultery, and this idea, how do you get to the point where Israel is? It's not just overnight that they just end up this way. It's by choosing to turn away from God and then allowing yourself to be just focused on yourself and not focused on what God wants. And so God gives them over, allows for this spirit of adultery to come into them. And so it's a very scary thing that here is Saul, and he seems to be, to me, in some ways, to have a very good footing seemingly at the very beginning, but because of his pride, God just gives him over to for him to do things that are just, it's just not sensible the way he's thinking. And so it's just using the phrase from Romans chapter 1, is it just God allows him to fall more and more into the depths of his craziness.
All right, really quick, and then we'll move on.
Also, from chapter 16, it says that this harmful spirit is sent from God. And so even though these two kingdoms, the God's kingdom and the devil's kingdom, God still has power over that.
I know, I lied, I'm sorry.
Saul was not an ineffective king. He did confront the Philistines. He probably took more territory in the promised land than had been done up till that time. But we know from history and from literature, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the power went to his head, and he started misbehaving.
He was more focused on the power than focusing on serving. All right, so moving forward, let's just talk about this chapter and the whole chapter 18. So going down, Saul is afraid of David, and he tries to put David into, he basically tries to trap David multiple times. He offers him his daughter, Mira, because if you remember, in the chapter before, when nobody decided to go down, Saul basically offered up his daughter as a reward for whoever would go up and fight and, you know, win. And so I'm seeing this as somewhat of a continuation of that. But then David, and this is intended to essentially entrap David and basically set him up to be the, I don't know if I'd say heir, but set him up to be his son-in-law so that, you know, he'd be a target, basically have a target on his head. But David, whether it's through wisdom or just through humility, he doesn't bite, and he doesn't see himself as worthy. And then we see later on, Saul offers again, and in verse 23, does anybody want to read verse 23 through verse 24? Verse 25, please.
23 through 25?
Yes.
And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of
And so here we see him offer up this bride price, and the way he words it, to take revenge on his enemies, right? And so I want us to look closely on David's reaction here. And so in verse 26, I'll continue. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. And so in this section, we see that David has a change in mind. What exactly here do you think changed that shifted David to accept this?
If I may, I wonder if there really was a shift in David's mind. Back in verse 18, he says, "Who am I? Who are my relatives that I should be son-in-law of the king?" And it looks like he was going to marry Mara, and that was sort of what was expected. And then Saul slights him. Saul gives Mara to somebody else. And because David's humble, you know, that's no big deal, because he was unworthy to begin with. But then maybe your point is, now David's been given a task. And And so to kill 100 Philistine warriors, I can see how that might make me worthy, David thinks. And so maybe if I'm going to offer something of worth to my king in order to become the husband of his daughter, he wants to do something of value.
That's just sweet.
Kind of funny. He just killed a giant. but he still thinks he's not worthy. And the humility here, I think, is what is so attractive about him.
And I think that was more or less the point that I was going to go off. And I think going off that as well, I think another aspect of this is David sees this as, if I'm not mistaken, David sees this as an opportunity also to serve God. He sees this as an opportunity to go against the enemies of God and to bring about God's glory in him again. And so essentially what I'm getting at here is the moment David gets an opportunity to bring God glory, and the moment he's given this opportunity, he jumps at it. And so we see that this isn't necessarily a desire to bring himself up in power or to show how great of a warrior he is or to show off, but instead he wants to give God glory. And we see that his humble attitude stays true throughout this entire process. And I think that's something that we should, you know, remember from this passage.
Well, Saul asked for 100 foreskins, but David brings him 200.
He got excited.
Just shows even more that God is with David, and so Saul becomes even more afraid because of that.
And I do wonder if the 200 here is kind of a statement of, hey, I'm paying for this one.
And the other one. I didn't think of that.
Maybe not like a narrative boasting, but just like, hey, we're going to make sure everything's fair and square. And I'll make double payment. Because I should have been your son-in-law already.
Like Jacob?
Yeah, maybe that
one. Okay. Does anybody have any other questions or thoughts about this section before I move forward?
Well, yes, so if I may. It makes me think of, I don't remember where it is, it's the passage that talks about like being a servant in that household of a master. And like what servant expects the master to be like, wow, you swept? That's amazing. You did, like, no, a servant serves. And it's not special. And it's nothing above what they're expected to do. And that's the attitude that I see of David. It's like David's like, well, of course I'm going to do this. I'm a follower of God. Of course I'm going to just courageously go ahead. I'm gonna, like, in his mind, it is nothing special. And it is nothing above what God just expects of him.
That's a very good point. And it kind of goes back to him desiring to serve God first and foremost.
One thing I think,
I'd
say, make a good king that is a broad king. So you can put Saul as a good king because he's good to his countrymen and a lot of good things he's trying to do. But again, we are seeing a good king can have attributes like jealousy, he's depressed, he has fear, and all those things because God has taken his place from him. When you see David, who's a godly king, he doesn't have that. He's forgiving, he's humble, and he's doing all the attributes which he's seen.
And I'd characterize him more as a worldly successful king rather than necessarily good, but I get what the point you're making is the difference between someone who's serving the people rather than serving God.
So it's not like good is not always good to be good. It's not about good, it's about God. It's not about doing good because good is not always good.
And
that's the distinction.
And
it's really
good. Why would David keep coming back to Saul? Because Saul had already twice tried to trap him, and he's still coming back to Saul and working for him. Is there anything we should do with that?
Because David is a servant. It's like Lindsay said, David is a servant, and he understands that Saul is the Lord's anointed. And he's been tasked with a job, and if his job is to play that lyre while being attacked, then that's what he's going to do.
He is going to flee here in a little bit. And I wonder if part of this is the distinction between someone who's upset and does something wrong. It's still wrong. Like, trying to kill David with a spear twice, both times. But that versus someone who is scheming and planning, they are intending to do, and it's not just spur of the moment. I think we can show more grace for the first one than for the second one.
Yeah.
And so David, when he sees that Saul is intending to kill him, he can't stick with him. He's got to leave. And so in our relationships, sometimes we hurt each other, we fly off the handle, and off the cuff we hurt each other. That's wrong. We should repent of that. But that's different than the kind of relationships where there's just an undertone of selfishness and pride that's going to eat away that relationship. We don't have to stick in those. Those are different.
Very good. And so that's a good segue into chapter 19. And so here we see this first interaction between Saul and Jonathan. So I can read the first few verses. So Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you, but be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. What has he done? What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistines. And the Lord won a great victory for all Israel. And you saw it and you were glad. Then why would you do wrong on an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "Surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." And so in this section, what do we see really quick about, bringing back to Jonathan, what do we see about Jonathan and his attitude towards God and how it's kind of different between him and David, kind of the big comparison between, or not him and David, the comparison between him and Saul and the way they approach David.
Jonathan had his feet firmly planted on a foundation of reality. Saul was detached from reality.
And I think another big aspect of this, not only is he's understanding where he's supposed to be, but he's also, multiple times he says, "The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel," right? And so he's focusing on the Lord's will for Israel here, and that to Jonathan is the most important thing, rather than any, you know, who's king or Saul's personal vendetta. What has David done for Israel, and who is David?
Jonathan loves David, and he also is worried about God's glory. But Saul is more desperate, and he wants glory for himself. And he's trying to kill David.
I think that's a pretty good part to end that section. And so,
Jonathan, really quick.
Yes.
One more thing on that is there is a difference in how Jonathan is able to classify the actions of Saul, where he continually says, "This is sin, this is sin, this is sin." And so Jonathan has a firm grasp on what is pleasing to the Lord and what is not. And he speaks boldly about it. He's not ashamed to say and call out sin, even in somebody that he loves.
Mm. That's a very good point. So he recognizes sin and is willing, more than willing, to call it out. All right, so then going forward, Jonathan calls out David, you know, they make their amends, and they go out, and David fights with the Philistines, and they flee before him. And so, once again, we see later on, Saul tries to kill David again while he's playing the lyre, and then David escaped. And so there, then Saul sent his men, through verse 11 down through 23, we see Saul sent his men to David's house. But Michal, who is Saul's daughter, and David's wife warns him. And so David goes out, and she does this, she does the classic like movie thing where you have a little pillow and then a little hair at the top and you cover it with a blanket. I wonder if that's the first example of this in like history, so it's interesting that we see this reference. But yeah, and so Saul's men, and I'm assuming Saul as well, fall for it. And one thing that's interesting about this section is, let's see, verses 17 through 18. How do we interpret McCall saying, he said to me, let me go away, why should I kill you?
She's lying.
She's lying. So she's lying on behalf of Saul, and she's coming with this lie and this alibi for herself, essentially, so that he doesn't essentially punish her. She's like, he forced me to do it. And so that's interesting that we see she has this love for David, but she also is kind of looking out for herself. And so I wonder if that's a reflection and like an allusion to possible events in the future with McCall. But yeah.
I guess a bigger question that I have is why is there a household idol around to use for disguise?
Yeah.
And again, I think there's being raised by Saul. There's some things that have affected her heart as well.
And so we see that even though McCall is clearly not perfect here, she still is being able to be used by God in order to get David out of this situation. So one thing I wanted to bring up is everybody and their mama is acting against Saul right now. And everyone seems to love David and wants to help him and escape from Saul. And so what lesson can we learn from the way people interact with Saul versus how they're interacting with David throughout this entire section,
I think they're respecting his authority. After all, he is king, he's commander in chief. So you have to respect that office, that position. And at the same time, you have to do God's will. And I think a lot of this is kind of like political maneuvering, which I find appalling, but you know, sometimes you got to do what you got to do. And in this case, it was respecting God's anointed. After all, Saul had lost his favor with God. And I think everybody's realizing that David is the new power to be. But at the same time, David's the one who has a knowledge of God's nature, a knowledge of God's will, and willing to act on it. Whereas the others are kind of still waffling.
So, really quick.
I think everyone has their own reason in supporting David. For example, his wife, because he's his husband. Maybe the army man, because he's a good warrior, so that he could go win the battle in the right way. But one thing I'm really interested in is Jonathan, because Jonathan sees David because with respect to God. As we were discussing, he was saying what is wrong against God. Jonathan was saying, if in a scenario David goes against God, I'm pretty sure Jonathan is going to war. That's a different thing. It's two spirits, they are connected. But other thing, everyone might have their personal things, like husband and wife, or a good captain, something like that.
Grace?
Saul reminds me of our movie's example. I think he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it quicker. He's on his life will find it. It's like Saul is so desperate to keep what he already knows he can't keep, control what he already knows he can't control, that he's driving it out of the way. And he attempts to keep consolidating power and keep his place in the kingdom. He's undermining his own agenda by his wild actions, trying to keep his so desperate. And David's goal is not even to consolidate power. He's doing it on accident. He's got a higher goal. He's trying to serve God in act of honor. And people see that. And they go, whatever you said, I want to support. And it's kind of striking to me because, like, it's always, you never know what would have happened. Like, counterfactual is not always helpful to think about. But it's interesting to me that with this evil spirit situation, Saul's got going.
I think the best case scenario is always like everybody serves God and is willing. But I think it's also very amazing that we see that even in a not so best case scenario, where Saul decides not to serve God, that God can still use him to bring about his will and his kingdom. So with that, I want to really quick segue into the last part of this chapter and also connected to, oh, and I lost it, also connected to Psalm 59. And so just as a quick summary, David escapes and he goes to, he reaches Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sikhu and he, oh wait, no, that's Saul. Okay, so David escapes, and he goes to Samuel at Ramah, yeah, like I said before. And so Saul follows him, and then God basically bails out David. And so Saul, he's overcome with this spirit, and he starts prophesying along with these other prophets who are also prophesying, to the point where people are asking in the last verse, is Saul also among the prophets? And so we see that if, you know, human effort fails, God is still there to look out for David, and he bails him out there. If anyone wrote anything for this particular question, I believe it was question six, that connects this passage to Psalm 59. Did anybody have any notes or anything that they wanted to...
I just said when one is confronted with evil, only God is to be trusted. Have faith, he will overcome the foes of his faithful followers and vindicate them. 59.
If you just read 1 Samuel, it almost seems like David's pretty much a pacifist in all this. When we read Psalm 59, he is actively crying out to God. He's concerned about his enemies. He's complaining, saying, God, don't you care about justice? So I think knowing a God who is just, who does see our troubles and cares, can help us actually be gentle with other people in the shame. I think David's only empowered to be as kind and merciful as Saul is because he knows that God hears his prayers.
I also kind of got the gist that David is, he's scared, he's terrified. We often see him as, wow, so brave and courageous and trusting God all the time. And he's still trusting in God here, but he's also scared. And I think it humanizes him a little more and helps him see him for who he really is. He's willing to trust God and wants God to be glorified, but that doesn't mean he's not intimidated.
Yeah, so I think that there's a lot of things that we can assume about David at face value when we read through these earlier parts of Samuel, but like you said, Psalm 59 sort of recontextualizes his character and his state of mind. And so, but in the end, we see that David's focus throughout this process of dealing with Saul and running on being on the run, his focus is to uproot the enemies of God, you know, in whatever form they come in. And it shows that even though he is in danger and even though he is afraid, that he has faith that God will preserve him, not because he's righteous or because of he's such a great man, but because he knows that it's God's will to punish his enemies. So, yeah, trusting God's will, and that's what allows him to move forward. All right, so I'm going to wrap this up there. I went over time. So next time we'll continue with 20 through hopefully 24. Yeah, thank you for bearing with me throughout this process.
Thank you. Good job.
And I'm going to lead us off with a prayer. I haven't done this in a while. Forgive me. Right. Let's bow. Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful for the blessings that you have given us. We're thankful for this word that we're able to study today. We hope that it can stick within our hearts. Lord, we hope that we can look at you, see you as our example. Lord, we hope that we can continue to desire to bring about your will. and desire to serve you. Lord, we hope that we can continue to see you as our stronghold and as our refuge. We hope to recognize that we couldn't get here without you, and that there are things that we could not do unless you came in and fought on our behalf. Lord, we hope to continue to learn more and to open our hearts and soften ourselves to your wisdom. And we hope that we can continue to be people that wish to serve both you and one another and bring about your kingdom. It is in your name we pray.
Amen.